Well, you find echoes of those songs in our reading today, which is in Isaiah chapter 44. I'll read from verse 6 of that chapter through to the end of verse 23. And as we read, you can pick up both the positives that Isaiah has to say about God being unique, the only one, and also how he regards and treats the gods and idols of the religions of the world around him. So here's God's word to us. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They'll be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that he may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars or perhaps a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." And from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you're my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Have it by use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate it. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this the thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, and you are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Very strong passage, isn't it? Very clear. But we thank God for it and try to apply it to our own lives and our own world later on this morning. Well, not a full recap, but just for those who are new to us or back to us, we've reached number 3 of a little series at what I've called Simple Truth, a look at the basic doctrines that we believe that are important for us as Christians in our world today and important for us in our own living out of them day by day. We look first of all at God's existence, simply that there is a God there. In a world that is uncertain about that, agnostic about it very often, it's good for us to proclaim and state our conviction that there really is a living and true God who exists. And last week we thought of his perfection, just again a basic core truth, that when we conceive of God, we don't conceive of him as did many of the tribes and nations in the Old Testament days, that their gods were imperfect. Dagon could fall off his shelf and be smashed to pieces, but they still believed he was their God to be respected. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks could be morally far from perfect, could be inadequate in many areas of life, and yet the clever Greeks and the powerful Romans still put their trust in fallible, imperfect gods. The God of the Bible has encouraged us to believe in his absolute perfection in his own being, in his own character, and his own purposes. Everything God is, and everything God says, and everything God does, it's touched with perfection. Hence, we can trust ourselves to him. I said in each block of teaching, I want to give 2 core truths and then touch on 2 contentious issues of the same topic. So, the first of those contentious issues I want to tackle in terms of God comes under this heading of God's uniqueness. Human beings have quite a wide scale of views on whether there are many gods or just one. All the way through the Old Testament, we find that that's a battleground, a contentious issue. Even those who were God's special people, Israel, who've been called to acknowledge God as the one true and living God, were often in their hearts and minds drawn away to some of the other gods of the nations, thinking, well, maybe we should just have belt and braces approach. Have Jehovah, but you know, don't upset Baal and the Ashtar as well, because maybe they have some wee bits of power or knowledge or help to give to us. And God is continually challenging his people in the Old Testament days. There is only one God. Forsake all these other images and idols. Come into the New Testament and things haven't changed very much. It's a different world scene, different world powers, different military, economic and political situations. But when it comes down to the religious area of life, there are, in the world of Christ's day, many who said, yes, there's only one true and living God. And there are many who said, no, look, there are a whole plethora of gods. And as we commented last week, the Romans and the Greeks had vast numbers of them. Most think it's fascinating. I think Paul found it fascinating when he arrived for the very first time in his life in Athens, in that sophisticated world of human philosophy that was burgeoning out in greater and greater levels, that when he went to Mars Hill, this place where the philosophers of the day met and discussed the great truths, here's a place littered with idols. The Greek idea is both being staggered by the number of them and distressed in the spirit as he saw this nation that was so clever, so modern, yet in their religious views, still pandering after multi-gods, uncertain of which was the real and true one. In a sense, our world isn't very much different today. Go out on the streets of Belfast tomorrow and do a pop vox, and you'll find there'll be some who say, no, I don't believe there's any God. And there'll be some who say, yeah, I believe there is only one true and living God. And there'll be some who say, yeah, I think there's probably lots of different gods. And people with all kinds of education, academic backgrounds will find themselves in any one of those three categories. But it wasn't that world of Old Testament and New Testament that God had called Abraham to begin with and called him and his descendants to recognize him as the one sole true living God. He didn't set himself up to that embryo nation of Israel as being kind of the first among equals of gods, saying, well, look, there are lots of gods around there, but I'm the best one, so take me on board. Rather, his word was, I am God alone, no others before me, no others beside me, no others at all. He wasn't just the best of the rest. Rather, his cry in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or perhaps better translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. A solitary, unique, true and living God. You and I know that when Christians in our current generation try to say to people, we believe there is only one true God, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Jesus, and of ourselves as people, there's a whole host of objections risen against us. And amongst those is usually the accusation, oh, you're bigots. You can't think more broadly than your own little religion and your own faith. You ought to have bigger minds and bigger hearts than that. So the issue of God's uniqueness is actually a contentious issue. It has been throughout the Old Testament. It has been throughout the New Testament days. It has been wherever the Church of Jesus Christ has tried to proclaim God as the only true and living God around the world. I think in some ways, I'll say later, I think perhaps even more so than ever, it is a contentious issue both within so-called Christianity and beyond our borders. So this morning I want to state our position, but more importantly to understand it and understand its importance and significance to us. To do that, first of all, a little bit of an understanding of those contentious issues, issues about God's uniqueness. I'm going to put it probably in a question form that you may have heard one place or another, in one shape or another. It goes like this, is the God of Judaism and the God of Islam the same God as the one that you and I worship when we come to church here? Yes, the religions are different and the practices are different, but is the God at the heart of Judaism, Islam and Christianity basically the same God or not? In today's world, you find that some will answer that, in Christian circles even, saying, well, he is basically the same. Different understandings have accrued, but yes, essentially the same God is the God of Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. They trace back to the fact that all three religions go back to the God who revealed himself in creation, the God who revealed himself to Abraham and called him to be his people, and thereafter must be the same God. Some will answer, well, he was the same. The initial stages of God revealing himself are held fairly correctly by each of those great religions. But that much of the revelation God has given about himself since those early days, since Abraham's time, has either been ignored in Judaism and Islam or even denied in those religions. You've heard a fair bit over the past week about abridged versions of the Bible. I'll not get into that controversy, but they have an abridged version of God. They can say, yeah, everything from Genesis 1:1 through to somewhere later on in Genesis, we have as common ground. But then out of all the rest of what God has said and done and shown of himself, they simply cut that and say, no, we can't handle that. We don't believe that or we don't agree with it. So they have an abridged version of the God of the Bible. So some might say, yes, basically the same. Some say same roots, but different development. And someone answered, there are similarities, a common foundation, but that the God who has emerged in those other faiths is so corrupted, so degraded, that he's no longer recognizable as the same God at all. Unwittingly, they've created an idol of their own making. They have tailored God to what they think is acceptable. And whenever we try to think what is an idol, what is a false deity or false God, we tend to think, as Isaiah has painted the picture in chapter 44, of a bit of a wood or a bit of metal that has been shaped into a particular shape to remind people of what God is like. But ultimately, idolatry, paganism, false gods are about having a view in our minds of God that is less than what God really is. Once we tailor God to ourselves and to our understanding rather than to God's revelation, we have created God in our own image, in our own likeness, in our own design. We have a designer God, but not the true and the living one. Do you understand that those three answers, that one question, show this area of contention that is in our world today? Three answers that you could find in various parts of evangelical Christianity today. That answer is the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, and the God of Judaism, the same God or not? Here's another contentious type of issue. Folk will say, are not all gods actually the result of sincere human longing, sincere attempts to know and worship the supreme being? Aren't all religions and all faiths, whether on a big organized scale like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, or on a personal scale, my own seeking after God, are these not all ultimate journeys on which we're all engaged and all equally valid? Aren't we ultimately all going in the same direction? How do people respond to that today? Well, you find that some respond positively and say, yeah, we think that's pretty accurate. That really all religions are on the same journey, but just at different stages of it. So it's very wrong for Christians to critique other religions and faiths and regard them as being substandard or their gods as not being true, because we should simply accept we're all on a journey. Popular phraseology in our world today. We're all on a journey, and some are here, and some are there, and some have more knowledge, and some have less knowledge, and some have had different experiences, and some come from different cultural backgrounds, but we're all on the same journey. So don't tell people off in other faiths, just try to educate them and instruct them so that their misunderstandings can be corrected and they can be helped along the journey a bit further. So I'm trying to answer that same question. Aren't all gods the result of sincere human longing and attempts to know and worship God? We'll respond respectfully, acknowledging the sincerity of other religious views of God. But actually say, no, we're all on different journeys. Daniel used the illustration with the kiddies of repenting, of turning around, the call of John the Baptist to those who'd been brought up in Judaism. It was not just they had committed individual bad sins along the way, but they'd actually got to a place where they were walking away from the true and living God. They needed to turn around. They needed to repent and go back towards that God again. They had tailored God, not according to the revelation given to them in the latter parts of the Old Testament. They had made God to be what suited them. And so the response to this question, aren't all religions going on the same road? They say, no. We're all on a journey, that's maybe true enough. But some are going this road and some are going that road, and ultimately going in totally opposite directions. I suppose a graphic illustration of that would have been the man whom we call St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who has been brought up in Judaism. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He has the whole of Judaism at his fingertips. But on the road to Damascus, suddenly faces the Lord himself and has to about turn and recognize that all he had trusted in the past was like rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus. So someone answers, yeah, we're all on the same journey. Don't be hard on people. They're doing the best they can with their information, and they'll get there at the end of the day. God's not going to turn them away at the end of the day if they've been sincere. A second response will say, no, we're actually on different journeys in different directions. And some, sadly, sincerely are going in exactly the opposite direction to that which God calls them to do. The third response to that would be, some will respond that human endeavor always creates a God in our own image and likeness. If we're simply saying, I am on a journey and I am trying my best and I am trying to understand and I am trying to grapple and I am trying to seek after God, whoever he is, wherever he is, whatever he is, if it's all my effort, then ultimately whatever I worship will be something I have created in my own mind and heart, an idol. And our reference point must always be the revelation that God has given outside of humanity, given that revelation of himself to us supremely in Christ. Complex, isn't it? Here's another controversial, contentious area about God, which says, isn't the Christian view of God nowadays a bit primitive, a bit naive, a bit unsophisticated? You might say, well, we do respect you Christians. You know, you are being faithful to the Bible that you've got in your hands, but come on, that comes out of the Middle East 2,000 years ago or more. Can you really still hold that kind of framework, that mindset, that thought process, and say that that's actually contemporary and real for today's world? Surely there's a much more complex view of God that is appropriate to a technical, educated world like our own. Popular views that our understanding of God is actually a process which is ongoing, a process that will lead ultimately to the realization that none of the world religions actually got it right at all. So the view of our intellectual world today is, come on, Christians, grow up. Come into the 21st century, realize that your God, your understanding of God is a bit primitive, a bit far off in the past. Get a more modern view. Really, we're just getting to know something about the spiritual supreme being, and you can't ever say you know him. You can't ever say you understand him, because that's too simplistic a view of something as amazing as a concept of God. There's a minefield out there, isn't there? And when we try to grapple with the question of whether the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only true and living God, we suddenly realize that we are actually quite a minority viewpoint in the world in which we find ourselves today. How do we answer? There's always a danger to say, well, I was never brought up that way. We go back into our culture, our upbringing, our background, whatever it was, and we rely upon that to guide us in the discussion and argument. But ultimately, the Christian has only one resource, and it is, what does the Bible have to say? And I love the fact that the Bible said what it said in primitive humanity situations, in places where folks had no education, to people like the disciples who were unlearned and ignorant men, but also said what it had to say to people in the world of Greek philosophy, in that world of Egyptian thought, which sometimes staggers us when we realize how clever they actually were. And to simply say, all that's primitive, all that's naive, all that's simplistic, isn't actually fair to the educational and understanding levels and philosophies of those ages, let alone our own. All the time we have to say, what does the Bible have to say? So secondly, statements of God's uniqueness. Careful Bible students will, I think, recognize the Bible handles this big issue in two very distinct ways. Be careful not to go down one and ignore the other. It sometimes takes the other gods very seriously. When Israel worshipped Baal, as they did from time to time, when they put their trust in an idol, as they did from time to time, when they praised the golden calf, as they did in the wilderness, right at the point of time which God was giving his covenant to them through Moses, it aroused the fury of God. God didn't say to them then, look, there aren't any other gods, I'm the only true and living one. He took seriously the fact that they had created in their own minds or brought in from outside these other gods. How did he handle it? Did he say, come on, Israel, you're a wee bit lacking in religious education here, and I need to inform you a bit better so then you will understand that you should leave the idols and Baals and Asherah aside and just focus on me. You're on a journey, Israel. I see you're making some progress here, and just keep learning and you'll soon do away with the idols. No, he regards those other gods, the idols, the shapes, the forms, the ideas that Israel had imported from outside as tantamount to spiritual adultery. I've married you. I've put myself at your disposal. I have ransomed you. I've redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt for myself. And when you start to hanker after other gods, this isn't just a bit of a process of learning about the nature and character of God. This isn't just another bit of the journey you have to take, part of the learning experience you have to go through. This is adultery. This is spiritual fornication. This is you deliberately setting aside what you know about me and putting somebody else in my place. This is taking me off my throne and putting somebody else on my throne. It is treason in political terms. Such gods and idols and deities were obnoxious to God because they took his rightful place in the hearts and in the minds of his people. God promises to deal with those rivals. So when we were thinking 1 Samuel 6 last week and chapter 5 before that, Dagon gets smashed to pieces. It's not just an accidental thing that he falls off his perch and smashes to pieces. It is a sign that God has taken seriously a rival to himself. He doesn't say, well, these Philistines are fairly primitive and naive in their understanding. Give them a few centuries and they'll understand they can do away with Dagon and just put me in my right place. He smashes Dagon to pieces. Because Dagon is seen as a rival to the affections of the hearts of people who ought to have their affections placed on him. It's the same kind of language in Jeremiah. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So they're treated as though they were real, as though they're dangerous to the people of God. They have to be tackled. At other times, the Bible makes a point that all these gods are unreal. 2 Samuel 7, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. The great statement of Deuteronomy 4, you are shown these things that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Same chapter of Deuteronomy. The Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is no other. A passage in Isaiah 44 this morning. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. Coming to the New Testament. And you have that lovely passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about Christians who are asked to go and take part in a feast where the meat has been offered to pagan idols. And the argument is, well, if I go and eat the meat offered to pagan idols, won't that contaminate me? Won't that paganism, that other deity, have some grip on me? And in 1 Corinthians 8, the way Paul handles it is to say, well, actually, no. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. And there is no God but one. Later on, Paul will actually say, if you're someone who's been brought out of that idol system, it might affect your conscience. So watch that It might entrap you back into that which you left. So be on your guard. But he's saying, actually, the idol is nothing. The temple is nothing. The religious system is nothing. There's only one actual, true, living deity. God is unique. And he's saying that partly to free them from the very enticements of idolatry, but also to give them the confidence and the assurance that their trust could be in him and him alone. Paul arrives in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You hear how the world around him interpreted his message. They said, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of the province of Asia." He says, that's Paul, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. So in Scripture, there are these two ways of handling it. On the one side, there is this utter conviction there's only actually one true and living God. But there's a recognition that people make degenerate images of that God and worship them in their idolatry. And those, when people do that, need to be treated seriously. God treats it seriously. It's not just a process. It's not just a learning curve they're on. It's not just a simplistic faith that will eventually develop into something more real and tangible. It is something that is in opposition to God and needs to be handled strongly. But in Scripture then, it declares God's uniqueness. Scripture acknowledges that sinful humans degrade the knowledge of God. So as Paul says to Romans, they start worshipping the created thing rather than the creator himself. And it's worth saying also, I think Scripture acknowledges groups who do acknowledge God, but do it imperfectly. In which Scripture recognizes that not everyone has a full knowledge of God or even a working complete knowledge of God himself. So when Paul stands on Mars Hill, staggered, distressed at all these images, altars and idols that are there in the city, he focuses on that one that is entitled the altar to the unknown God. And he says, the one you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. And he then begins to fill in for them who this unknown God is. He recognizes they've been trying to worship him, and now he focuses their attention on the nature and the character of that God. He's the one who made the world and all things are in it. He's the one who made us. We are his children, his offspring. He is the one who has overlooked that rebellion and rejection in the past. He's the one who now calls all men everywhere to repent. He is the one who sent his son as redeemer and as judge of all things at the end of time. So he doesn't condemn them in a bigoted, brash, angry, condemnatory fashion. He recognizes these people just don't know. And he builds on that area of ignorance that they have to inform them and to educate their minds and hearts on the revelation that God has given of himself. Another interesting example is in Ephesus again. We find in the book of Acts when he finds disciples in Ephesus worshipping God. And he asks them, how were you baptized? And he said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. And he says, well, didn't you know about being baptized in the Holy Spirit? I said, well, we never even knew there was a Holy Spirit. So if we did a kind of wee Baptist analysis of their theology at that point of time, they were not Trinitarians. Their understanding of God, a very basic nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had a huge gap in it. But in that situation, Paul didn't rubbish them. He didn't start to berate them for their spiritual inadequacy or say, well, you've degraded God and made him an image and an idol, the true and living one. He believes that they've taken on board all the revelation that they've been given so far. He accepts that and then takes them on to the next stage. And before the day's done, they've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're worshipping God, the true God, imperfectly, because their knowledge wasn't full and complete. The test is, once they have a little bit more knowledge of that revelation of God, will they embrace it or reject it? Will they keep God tailored to what they've understood so far? Or are their hearts and their minds big enough to say, well, here's more that God is showing me of himself, and I relish taking it on board and making it part of my own life and thought? Which leads me very quickly to our consequences of knowing, believing, stating our view of God's uniqueness. First of all, we need to keep checking that we worship and serve him alone, in the fullness of the revelation we have available to us. We have a powerful reason to be thankful to him that we know him. But if we can say of those folk in Ephesus, there are bits about God they still didn't know, and they needed to pursue that, then we need to say that of ourselves as well. Secondly, we need to declare him with urgency. You see, if we believe that ultimately all religions get there at the end of the day, then you and I can be fairly comfortable doing nothing about our message, just chatting to people who've got a spiritual or religious interest academically, and that's as far as we need to go. But if burned into our hearts is God's statement that he is the only true and living God, and beside him there's none else, there's no one else who can save, there's no one else who can help, there's no one else who can hear, there's no one else who can speak truth into the hearts and lives of people, then we need to make him known, don't we? What a catastrophe if someone who does want to know fails to have that revelation of God given to them because we've been too lazy or indifferent to bother. So check that we are worshipping and serving him alone. We declare him with urgency, and we keep learning about him with enthusiasm. No human being has fully comprehended God. If any of us think, well, I know all there is to know about God, then sorry, you've reduced God to your limits. You've made an idol of him. Bad stuff, as we already said this morning. We always recognize there's more about God for us to know than our minds can fully comprehend. So our knowledge of God has always got room to expand. You might have become a Christian in the past year, and it might have been a mind-blowing thing for you. And suddenly you discover how brilliant God is, and you've been reading the Bible and studying and understanding it. It's been a real journey of faith and experience for you. And you think, well, now I know this God. I've made him my own. I'm trusting him. I'm living in him. I'm trying to serve him. Just want to remind you, there's lots and lots more about God that he's revealed in creation, that he's revealed in Scripture, and he's revealed in Christ. So don't stop where you are. Keep hungering after him. But my guess is the danger isn't for those who've been saved in the past year or two. It's those of us who look back and say, oh, well, I've been saved 50 years now. I think I know all now. You know, there might be bits of life I've still to learn things about, but you know, as far as God's concerned, I think I've got it well sewn up. I know all there is to know about him. And any attitude of that kind risks the verges of idolatry. If we really believe he is the only true and living God, and he cannot ever be fully comprehended by these tiny minds of ours, then every day I live, I have to be opening my heart and mind to learning something more in his word, in Christ, through his spirit, by my experience of relationship with him, that takes me that little bit further in knowing him and the power of Christ's resurrection. The consequences of believing that God is unique, contentious issue as it is that we worship him and thank him for bringing us to know him. We seek to make him, the only true and living God, known to the world around us. and we ensure that we never, ever stop learning more of him and more of his truth. I am God, and beside me there is none else. Let's pray together. Lord, recognize that we live in a world where this terrific theme has a lot of contentious issues attached to it. Things that would probably baffle our minds and feed our discussions and debates all the way through the rest of our lives. We do come to you, Lord, as people who want to put you in that place that you deserve as number one, as the supreme person in our lives, as the utter sole focus of our worship and adoration, as the one we long to serve with every breath we have until we enter your presence. So grant, Lord, that grace and help by your Spirit, that we might be a people who continue to have our hearts and minds and souls and strength devoted to the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Amen.